Many times I have stood on this platform on a Sunday morning service and invited a parent or parents to come up onto the stage with a newborn baby, a young child of theirs. And the reason is so that they and we as a church can give God thanks for the young child, commit ourselves to lovingly bring them up in the knowledge and love of God and all that he has done in Jesus Christ. It's a sweet time of thanksgiving and a commitment to the child and actually all children in the church who we love and want to encourage to put their trust to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we'll have, and especially the parents will have, real hopes for their children, the different personalities, gifts, innate skills that each individual child has. But we all know that most, if not all, the children who have been on this stage will never light up the world with their brilliance, will never alter the course of human history. And even if there was a famous child of Kensington Baptist Church who went on to accomplish history-changing feats, our lives wouldn't be fundamentally changed. No matter how great the scientific discovery or technological advancement or political accomplishment. But that is not true for one person who lived. For one child Thanksgiving service that took place. This morning we're going to look at the presentation of Jesus at the temple in the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. We're in Luke's account of the life of Jesus, chapter 2, verse 21. It would be great if you could have that in front of you, paper or electronic. And we're going to see three history-changing realities about Jesus, about the child Jesus. We're going to see Jesus obeying God's law, fulfilling God's purposes, and growing God's way. Jesus obeying God's law. A couple of weeks ago, we saw at the beginning of chapter 2, Luke described the census that Caesar Augustus decreed should be taken. And none of that seems strange to us. All of us understand how political authority and law making works, even when we disagree with the law. There seems in us a natural understanding of laws and how they function. There are many arguments why we're like this. The Bible argues that we're lawmaking creatures because we have this built-in yearning for justice and truth. And that's because we're made in the image of God. The God who made this world is a good God. He is just in all that he does. His commands and laws are perfect and lead to pleasure and joy. And Luke wants to clearly demonstrate the way that the child Jesus both submits to the authority of Rome, his parents traveling to Bethlehem because of the census, and also submits to the ultimate authority of God as he travels to Jerusalem. God's laws are higher than Caesar's, and if ever they come into conflict, it is always God's law that is to be obeyed. We can see the significance of Jesus' obedience to God's law for Luke the writer in the way that he begins and ends the passage that we're looking at this morning. Do you see that? Look down at verse 22. It speaks about doing what was required by the law of Moses. Now look at verse 39, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord. That Jesus fully obeyed God's law is really important. Look at how this is demonstrated right from the beginning of his life. Jesus' obedience demonstrated the recognition of the promises of God. His obedience to the law demonstrated his recognition of the promises of God. Look at verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. circumcision was an ancient ritual commanded by God to Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, that was to be performed on every male Jewish baby. It signified that they belonged to God's people, a people that God had made great promises to. And the central promise was that through the Jewish people, through the line of Abraham, someone would come who would be a blessing, not just to Israel, but to every nation on the earth. And circumcision signified that promise. And so here are Mary and Joseph with their child, fully obeying God's law. And as they do so, they give him the name Jesus. Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. God is salvation. What a name to be given. It's the Greek rendering of the Hebrew name Joshua, the man who took the people of Israel into the promised land. The name is loaded with anticipation, the fulfillment of God's promises. Jesus obeying God's law, being circumcised, pointed to the promises of God for his people that he would bring to completion. And Jesus' obeying of God's law also pointed to the recognition of the rescue of God. Not just the promises of God, but the rescue of God. Look at verse 22. When the time came for the purification rites by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. There are two Old Testament laws being obeyed here. The first was a time of purification for a 40-day period after the birth of a son that every Israelite mum was commanded to go through. The other law is presentation, the consecration of a firstborn son in obedience to Exodus chapter 13. This is what Exodus chapter 13 verses 1 and 2 and 3 say. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal. Then Moses said to the people, commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This remembered the way that God rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt through the judgment of death falling on the firstborn of every male creature, human and animal, living in the land. What saved the death of any firstborn male, Egyptian or Israelite, was the blood of a lamb that that home smeared on the door frames of their homes. As a sign of passing over the house, of saving the oldest male, all firstborn males were to be consecrated to God. Jesus, obeying God's law, being consecrated, pointed to the rescue of God for his people. So here is Jesus, of Joseph and Mary, fully obeying God's law. Right at the start of Jesus' life, we see the beauty and power of his obedience. Mom and dad do fulfill these laws with him as a baby. This obedience will be continual and complete, will be perfect in everything that Jesus says and does. Jesus never did anything wrong in thought, word, or deed. Jesus fully obeyed God's law. Now that is not true of us. Remember, kids, what we learned earlier from Granny Smith? Question 13 of the New City Catechism. Can anyone keep the law of God perfectly? Answer, since the fall, no human has been able to keep the law of God perfectly. We can't even keep our own standards, let alone God's. For example, no one likes being lied to, no one likes being deceived, and yet we all lie and distort the truth in our relationships with those around us. We are ever so quick to point out when our political leaders do not tell the truth, whilst at the same time failing to always tell the truth ourselves. And yes, we feel ashamed. We know in our hearts that we have let ourselves and those around us down. But often that shame leads us to hide and to cover up what we've done, which can so easily lead to more deception and lies. But Jesus never lied. He always spoke the truth. Later in his ministry, he would describe himself as the truth. And if that seems fanciful to you, then let me at the very least encourage you to read an account of the life of Jesus. Listen to Jesus speak. Observe what Jesus does. Who does Jesus sound like? You'll see there the perfect life, the law-abiding life of Jesus. Here is Jesus obeying God's law. And next, Jesus fulfilling God's purposes. Jesus fulfilling God's purposes. At this dedication service at the temple, there are lots of people coming and going. It's a bit like a social gathering we would have been used to before lockdown or social distancing. And we're going to meet two people in the busy temple courts, Simeon and Anna. They're both described as looking for the fulfillment of the promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament, not least to Abraham. This is what is meant in verse 25. Do you see that? With Simeon waiting for the consolation of Israel. And in verse 38 of Anna, looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Both are waiting, looking for God to fulfill his promises, to bring about his full and final rescue. So in verse 28 we read, look at verse 28, Simeon took him, that's Jesus, in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." As I said at the beginning, I've done a lot of Thanksgiving services for children. Dads and mums and brothers will come up and stand right here where I'm speaking to you now, and the parents will share a word of testimony about their lives and the birth of their child. After I've asked them a few questions, they've made a few promises, we'll then pray for the child. And I'll take the baby, the child, off dad or mum and hold them in my arms. And as I do so, I'll pray. But never have I prayed as Simeon prayed. "My eyes have seen your salvation, the sight of all nations, light, glory." What is going on here? Seeing salvation. That might sound a strange phrase to many of us. Seeing salvation. Salvation means we need rescuing. We need saving from something. But we are used to seeing salvation with the Marvel superheroes like Iron Man or Spider-Man, Black Panther, Jessica Jones, Avengers, Captain America. They rescue us. They save us from some great disaster. Evil tyrants using power for their own ends, taking away people's freedom and liberty, putting planet Earth in jeopardy. And these superheroes save us through the use of their great superpowers, displaying immense strength and skill to save those in trouble. But what is strange here is that Simeon says of a tiny, helpless baby, unable to talk, walk, to feed himself, "This one is the savior of the world." Stranger still, this baby will grow up to speak of salvation through a kingdom that is not of this world, that is founded on love and forgiveness, whose savior is gentle and humble in heart, a kingdom where enemies are loved and humility abounds. Even stranger, this preacher, Jesus, will end up dying on a cross. Dying the most shameful death as his enemies yell, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself." Implication, what kind of savior is this? And yet after his death, Jesus will rise again. What is going on? Well, you see perhaps the most strangest thing of all to our ears is that the saving work Jesus was accomplishing was from ourselves. Jesus saves us from ourselves. That's what we most need saving from. Not the troubles and dangers from out there, but the troubles and dangers from in here. Jesus says it's the evil thoughts that come from within that we need rescuing from. It's our shameful actions, the injustices, however in small we commit every day, our lack to perfectly love and care for those around us, our refusal to submit to God's loving rule in our lives. And this isn't a Western problem, Asian problem, African problem. It's not a white or black, female or male problem. It's a human problem. It's why Simeon talks about in verse 20 a salvation which you have prepared in the sight of all nations. You see that in verse 20? All of humanity needs saving. It's for all nations. We all need rescue. It's not as if Russians need it more than English people because they're particularly more evil, or that Welsh people need it more than Chinese people because their hearts are more rebellious and wicked. Jesus comes to fulfill God's purposes and bring salvation for people of every language, people, and tribe. The Apostle Paul puts it like this: God, our Savior, wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Seeing this reality, Jesus came to fulfill God's purposes. It's like being in a pitch black room, and you're sitting in that room. You can't see anything. You can't even see your hand in front of you. It's that pitch black. And then someone enters the room and turns the light on. Now you can see everything. Who you are, where you are, what's in the room. You see everything in perspective. And Simeon says truly seeing Jesus is like turning the light on in our lives. Seeing what we're really about. And it's the glory of the people of Israel. Everything about their history. All the promises that God made them to rescue and to save. To which the law pointed. Jesus gloriously fulfills. Which begs the question, will we reject Jesus or receive him? Rejected or received? Simeon turns and speaks to Joseph and Mary in verse 33 in quite sober language. Look down at verse 33. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Simeon here describes the responses of people to Jesus. He will cause a division by how people respond to him and his message in Israel and in the world. He will reveal their hearts. On the one hand, the response will be falling. People will stumble and fall over Jesus and his message. Picture when we trip up over something and fall to the ground. This group of people will reject what Jesus says about this world. What he has come to do, the coming kingdom of God. A sign of this will be that he will be spoken against. People will refuse to submit to what Jesus says in the Gospels, in the Bible. But then the other group are described as rising. They will accept the message of Jesus, will embrace who he is and what he says about himself, the world and the kingdom he has come to establish. Their trust in Jesus will be ultimately vindicated. But make no mistake, Jesus' life and death will cause great division and will be like a sword piercing the soul of Mary. What about you this morning? Are you rising or falling over Jesus? Are you receiving him and trusting his word or rejecting him? In Simeon and Anna, we have the kind of examples of the people for who Christ came. The kind of lowly, humble, seeking hearts that submit to God and his word. The description of them in this passage is beautiful and powerful. They are old in years, both of them. Both are devoted to God. Both prophesy. Both are filled with expectation for Israel, Jerusalem's savior. We see in Simeon and Anna what receiving Christ in our hearts looks like. Along with the poor carpenter Joseph and the teenage mother Mary, the outcast shepherds, they're examples to us of what it means to come to Christ. Later in his ministry, Jesus will proclaim, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Simeon and Anna longed for the righteousness of God to be displayed on earth. They longed for the consolation, the comfort of God's people. They waited patiently and looked intently for the work of God, for his Messiah to come. And when they see him, they rejoice. They are filled with faith and love for God. Simeon and Anna's heart attitude: submission before God, trusting in him, listening to his word. That stands as a deep contrast to the cultural narrative of our day. In their matured humility and grace, they look to God and wait. Our Western society is enamored these days with youth culture. It's the young and new and progressive that are seen as the key to the future, the place we look to for leadership, the personal autonomy to be and act in whatever way we want. That's not to say that young people can't come to Christ. Of course they can't. It's the attitudes that Simeon and Anna display. That we want people of every age to display as they trust in Jesus, as they look to him. Simeon and Anna's lives are marked with a trust and a faith in God as they gaze upon his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the savior of the world. Their lives display a humility and understanding that they are needy and dependent, and an acknowledgement that it takes big promises and power, God-sized promises and power, to answer our greatest questions and satisfy our deepest desires and wants. And all of this they find in Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. It is Jesus who fulfills God's purposes, who brings light to our darkness, rescue from ourselves, who perfectly obeying God's law is a perfect offering for our rebellion and sin. This is the Jesus Luke proclaims and holds up. The one who Luke describes, as our passage ends, as growing God's way. Jesus obeyed God's law. Jesus fulfilled God's purposes. Jesus grew God's way. Look at verse 39. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. Verse 40. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. We can't miss the wonder of what is described here. Jesus, obeying God's law, fulfilling God's purposes, returns home and grows up. That's natural. We expect to see babies turn into infants, and infants turn into children, and children into teenagers, and teenagers into adults. We want to see them develop naturally and healthily. But as a church, what should be central to our hopes and prayers is their spiritual growth. I love at each Thanksgiving service to pray in a similar way for each child as I hold them in my arms. I say, "Father, may Imani grow strong, but most of all strong in faith. May she love life, but most of all love Jesus. May she live a fruitful life, but most of all be filled with the fruit of the Spirit. May she grow up to accomplish many things, but most of all, many things for God. In other words, we are called to pray and keep praying that our children and young people will grow in wisdom and grace. And the basis for that prayer is Jesus Christ. He was filled with wisdom and grace without measure, wise in all he did, full of grace without measure. Jesus grew God's way, and it is through faith in him that we grow in wisdom and grace too. Praise God for the active obedience of Jesus Christ. As we share in this Sunday morning broadcast, may our minds and hearts be rejoicing in Jesus, who grew God's way and obeyed God's law and fulfilled God's purposes, the Savior of the world. May each one of us trust in him for salvation, receiving from him the life, joy, and hope that he alone brings. May we imitate Simeon and Anna, whose humble dependence on God and his promises made them ready receivers of Christ, so that each of us on our deathbeds may depart in peace, having with the eyes of faith seen God's salvation, the light of the world.